Well, good morning. I'd like you to think about a time in your life that was a game changer spiritually. One of those times when God got a hold of your heart and you had to say, I got to go in a new direction. Now, if you have put your faith in Christ, certainly that day was one of those days. But even after you become a believer, there's other times in our life where God just grabs our attention and says we need to go in a new course. That might have been one of those times when you felt like a sermon was being preached directly to you. That might have been when you just hit rock bottom in some area of your life and you knew, I have to change. Or maybe it happened when you looked at one of your kids. Maybe it was your first kid. And you said, I've got to do something different now going forward. Well, I've had a lot of those times in my life. And the biggest one for me, it didn't happen at church. It didn't happen at a church camp. It didn't happen in some mountain meadow where I had an epiphany and I saw everything more clearly than ever before. For me, it was at a Holiday Inn ballroom. Holiday Inn specifically on Fleur Drive across from the Des Moines International Airport. You know, where everybody goes to have a spiritual breakthrough with God. So here's how that happened. I was down there. It was a fundraising banquet for this charity in Des Moines that teaches life skills to inner city kids, teaches them job skills, and most importantly, it shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And I'd been a volunteer there, so I was familiar with the ministry, and the director is a friend of mine. He's up on stage, and he says that we need someone to come join the organization full-time who could help lead our expansion into all 99 counties in Iowa. And he said, I want all of you be praying that God would just lay on somebody's heart that if they have those skills, they would join the team and do that. And as I sat there, I felt like God was tapping me on the shoulder. And he said, that's probably you. You know that, right? And I was thinking, well, this is a great organization. I mean, they share the gospel. I volunteered there. I know about this place. And I'm hearing all of that, and I am pushing back. And I'm just sitting there staring at the carpet at the Holiday Inn ballroom waiting for this feeling to blow over. And the question is why? Why was this such a struggle for me? Because I'm having this honest-to-goodness moment of truth. I already felt at that time God was probably saying, you should go do something full-time ministry-wise. And here was an organization that seemed teed up for that. So what am I debating with myself? The reason it's a debate is because I'm counting what it's going to cost if I go do this. Because I'm thinking, you know, I've got a pretty good leadership gig going with one of the best companies in the state of Iowa. And I've got this cool office in downtown Des Moines. I'd have to give that up if I go this direction. And I'd have to give up the flights to New York on the private company jet. And my paycheck's gonna get slashed if I go do this. And I'm gonna leave a job where I know how to do everything and I'm an expert to go do something where I'm the new guy. And I gotta figure it all out from scratch. And plus, God, I don't even know if I'd be good at this or not. That's an assumption. So I'm looking at all that, and I wound up leaving the Holiday Inn banquet hall that night without going up and telling the director, hey, I think I should apply for the job. And I didn't call him the next day, and I never did talk to him about it. And for days afterward, I kept thinking, I am the rich young ruler. I'm the guy that we're about to read about in Mark chapter 10. So we're in the middle, we're getting ready to start 3 weeks of a mini-series of sermons before we get to our summer series on Hebrews 11. And as we talked about, what should we talk about for these 3 weeks? As pastors, we said, well, we should each just share the passage that changed our life. And as soon as we talked about that, I realized I'm going to have to talk about the rich young ruler, like it or not. So today we're going to be talking about who rules your heart. Because the story of the rich young ruler never left my mind. This guy who walked away from Jesus, as we're about to see. And don't tune out when you hear rich young ruler. Even if you're not rich by American standards, even if you're not young, even if you think I've never ruled over anything, this still applies to all of us. Because all of us have this wrestling match in our hearts that is like this guy who walked away from Jesus because he was okay letting something else rule his heart. So let's read his story in Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, referring to Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. This is the word of God. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about where this guy went wrong. And at first glance, it would be kind of easy to dislike him. Because you can picture him as this brash, young, kind of hotshot Wall Street guy, or maybe a pro athlete. He rolls in, he's got like a $5,000 suit, he's got everything. And Jesus says, Hey, I need you to sell everything before you can follow me. And he slinks back to his Mercedes and he drives away. It's kind of hard to relate to that guy. Maybe hard to like that guy. But we need to admit, he comes into the story with some intentions we can admire. He is so concerned about spiritual things that he comes to Jesus because he's heard he's a great teacher. He gets down on his knees and he says, Show me what I must do to inherit eternal life. How many rich young people are thinking about those kinds of spiritual questions? But here's the core problem. He sees eternal life as another goal for him to go conquer. This was a guy, if he lived today, he would be listening to all the self-improvement podcasts. He'd probably have a life coach who's helping him wring productivity out of every hour in his day. He's a 10-hour work week kind of guy. So if he can get someone to tell him how to earn eternal life, he's confident, I'm going to do it. I'm going to knock this one out of the park. So he's overconfident, which is kind of how it goes when you're young and things are going your way. How many of you would like to go back and smack 18-year-old you? If you're 18 today, just wait. Right? That's all of us. So let me tell you why this guy has always stuck in my mind. Because like this guy, I've always had an interest in spiritual things. And like this guy, I've usually gotten what I go after. Now, I never was a Fortune 500 CEO. I never had the fanciest cars or houses among my friends. But I'd done pretty well. And one time somebody really ticked me off. Because they said, Man, you're just living an ordinary Iowa life, aren't you? I'm like, Because in my ego, the worst thing you can do is say you're being average. I just push back on that. And maybe I hadn't made it all the way into the 1%, but here's the thing. I had enough that I didn't want to lose it. That was the key. I wanted to keep what I had. And we all have those things that we desperately want to hold on to. Either because they just satisfy some of our desires, or maybe because we've hung our entire identity around it. And if it went away, we wouldn't even know who we were anymore. We're about to see, as soon as Jesus sees this guy clinging to that, he zeroes in on it for his own good. So typically, the method Jesus is going to use is he crafts a scenario where the person gets to teach themselves. And that's what he does here. Because when our guy says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't even answer the question directly. In verse 19, he just lists the Ten Commandments. And he knows, this guy's a classic overachiever. As soon as Jesus says, Here are the commandments, the guy's going to go, check, 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 I've kept all of them, which is exactly what he says in verse 20. And now he just set himself up for a teachable moment because Jesus knew that it was coming. So first of all, notice the commandments Jesus lists here. Did you count them? There's only six. It's not actually all 10 commandments. And specifically, the commandments Jesus lists are the ones on the right. That's known as the second table of the 10 commandments. These are the commandments that deal with our relationship horizontally with other people. Jesus didn't list the first four commandments, which have to do with our relationship with God. And our guy, he's confident, I've nailed them. The ones you just named, I've done all of that. But the truth is, he must not have been at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was preaching. Because look what Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus said, you don't have to actually go kill somebody to be guilty of murder. Hatred is murder. Then he kept going, also in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. By these kinds of standards, there's nobody in this room that has kept those six commandments. And this guy hadn't kept them either. So he's overconfident. And Jesus is about to get to the really tough part. But before we look at that, look what Mark points out in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, he did what? He loved him. He loved him. Jesus is about to rock this guy's entire self-image. He is about to rock his concept of success. He's about to rock his concept of how you get eternal life. But Jesus doesn't bring all that hard truth to crush this guy. He brings that truth because he loves him. Jesus knows the best thing he can do for this young man is to not let him continue thinking that his own effort will earn his salvation. Jesus knows the best thing he can do is to burst his self-confident bubble as soon as he can. And that's something that's not popular in our culture right now. In our culture, it's holding that the best thing you can do for somebody is to affirm whatever they say is true, even if anyone with eyes can see it's a lie. But Jesus knows that to love someone is to tell them the truth, especially the truth about the most important aspects of being a human being, which is your eternal destiny. And that's what Jesus does here. And the technique that he uses to drop truth on this guy, it reminded me of when I was back in journalism school. I had this crusty old professor who was teaching us how to interview people. And he gave us something he calls the Columbo technique. And Columbo, if you're old enough to remember, there was this old TV show back in the 70s. I didn't watch it. It was even before me. But there's this detective, he would go through every episode, he was this rumpled guy, he had this overcoat and a cigar, and he never had a clue who the killer was. Even though the rest of us watching the show, you all know who the killer is, but at the very end of the episode, Columbo would be talking to the killer, and he'd start to walk out of the room, then he'd stop, and he'd go, there's just one more thing. What I can't figure out is how your fingerprints got on the victim's keys. Can you help me sort that one out? And our professor taught us that. He's like, hey, pull a Columbo. Act like you don't know what's going on and then ask him this question. And Jesus, he's pulling a Columbo here because he literally says in verse 21, he says, there's just one more thing. One more thing. And I bet when the young guy heard that, he's like, great, because I always get what I go after. You give me one more thing, I'll go do it. I'm going to solve this one. I'm getting an A on that test. But the one more thing, it's a big one because he tells him, well, here's the one more thing. Sell all of it. Leave it all behind and follow me. And you can see what Jesus is doing here. This is what made him the great rabbi, the great teacher, because he's talking to a guy who says, yeah, I've mastered the Ten Commandments. And Jesus pulls out the very first commandment, you shall have no gods before me, and says, you've already failed on the very first one because you've got a God in your heart that is not the God of the Bible. Jesus took his finger and he put it right on the key part of this guy's heart. He's saying, you treasure things more than you treasure God. Now, a lot of people make this passage about the evils of loving money. But do you see here, it's not about the money, okay? It's about false gods. Jesus is drilling down on the God that really drives this guy's life. So maybe you're not rich in our culture, but I promise you have gods who are trying to push the God out of your heart. We all do. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. It's just cranking them out all the time. That's why the Ten Commandments start with the command, you shall have no other gods before me. And we can keep that first commandment, or we can break that first commandment, even as we're keeping other ones. Think about it. Because ask yourself this, can you do good works in your community while still making yourself the most important person in your own heart? Of course you can. Can you do all the things at church while still keeping parts of your heart that God doesn't get to control? Of course you can. In other words, can you do good things while continuing to have idols on the throne of your heart? You can, because I've done it. We've all done it. So this guy's, his awesome performance in his own mind at doing good works, that's become a god in his heart. That's what's driving him, is I can do these things. He was so impressed with his own ability, he was convinced, I'm just one or two more good works away, and I'm going to have eternal life. A commentator named David Guzik summed up his problem like this. He said he didn't want Jesus to be his savior. He wanted Jesus to tell him how he could be his own savior. That's what he was looking for. And we don't know how this guy's story ultimately ended. All we know is he walked away, and he walked away sorrowful. He had a lot to give up, and he had his arms wrapped so tightly around what he possessed that he was not willing to give it up to follow Jesus. He was not ready to quit worshiping at the altar of all that stuff that he owned. And man, that was me. That was me in the days following that banquet at the Holiday Inn. I did everything I could to drown out God telling me that it was time for me to change course. And I definitely walked away sorrowful. And here's what you have to understand. I promise you this. Once the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that idol in your heart, you will have no peace until you deal with it. You'll have no peace until he tears it down. And maybe this is that day. Maybe he's putting his finger on that and he's asking you, it's time to deal with it. And the story is here to help us do that. This story shows us there is a way to change what rules your heart, which means there is a way to change your eternal destiny. And to help us do that, I'm going to share three things. Three things that I've had to do in response to the story of the rich young ruler. Three things we all have to. Number one, if you want to change your heart's ruler, you have to tear down your idols. Here's the truth about following Jesus. He's going to make you make hard choices. One of the things missionaries battle in other countries is they have someone who says, I want to follow Jesus. And what they really mean is I want to add Jesus to all these other gods that I already worship. And this happens in America too. Even though our gods may not look like this, this is an Indian god these guys are worshiping. We don't necessarily have it, these idols that sit in our homes, but we sure do have false gods that we're chasing. And one of the biggest threats to all of us at Lakeside who claim to be followers of Christ is saying, Jesus is the Lord of my life, but we're really just adding him on the shelf next to all the other gods that we're chasing and trying to please. We put Jesus in competition with these other gods for our attention and our time and our loyalty and our faith. Do you think that's a stretch? Do you think it's a stretch to say that our houses and our hearts are full of idols? Well, I have this thing I call the idol detector. Point this at your heart. Here's some questions to ask yourself to look for idols. What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? This one hurts. What causes you the most anxiety and stress? What preoccupies you all the time? What insult makes you the angriest? Do you get more upset if someone insults your political party or your sports team than if they insult your God? Or maybe they did insult your God when they did that. What would destroy your world if you lost it? What would have to be taken away from you to see you be crushed? And then lastly, how often did Jesus come up in any of those answers for you? This is how you start to see idols that are in your life. Jesus talks about going on the hunt for idols a number of times, even though he doesn't use that word. This is Luke 14:26, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus isn't literally saying you have to hate everyone in your life. What he's saying is you have to love me so much that the love you have for any person pales in comparison. It looks almost like hate compared to the love you have for me. And then Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount, verses 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Jesus is not saying mutilate yourself. He's saying anything that is tempting you to be more important than me, you have to get rid of that. Whatever you hold more dearly than Jesus must be dealt with. Warren Wiersbe said, it is hard to accept the gift of salvation when your hand is wrapped around something else. And we have to be clear, becoming a Christian, there are two elements to that. Now, it might surprise you to hear that, but look what Jesus says in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We have eternal life if we believe that Jesus paid the price for our sins that we could not, and that he rose from the dead and conquered death. But we also have to repent. That means turn away from. That means change the course of your life, change your entire purpose. We have to repent from anything else acting as a god in our life. Because if you don't turn away from those false gods, you haven't trusted Jesus yet, have you? That's what faith in him looks like. It means turning away from those things. As I read about the rich young ruler here, I thought of the old expression that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. He had good intentions. He wanted to keep the law. He wanted to do the right thing. But as I thought about it, I realized while the road to hell is paved with good intentions, the road to heaven is paved with crushed idols. We have to be ruthlessly honest about what is sitting on the throne of our life, and we have to rip that idol off the throne with the help of the Holy Spirit. We have to crush it and walk across the rubble to Jesus alone, nothing else. Now, my idol probably doesn't look exactly like yours. It's easy for us to even look at other people and say, that's the thing? That's what you're hung up on? Because our idol can be a dominant force that is custom made for each of our desires. And until we rip it down and we crush it, we are, all of us, the rich young ruler who is refusing to follow Jesus because we have another God. Now, you may not have to eliminate something completely from your life. You just have to put it in its proper place. Having wealth is not the problem. The problem is ignoring opportunities to serve God because you don't like how much money it might cost you. Working to help your kids succeed is not the problem. The problem is expecting your life to have meaning only if your kids succeed. Having a position of influence isn't the problem. The problem is putting your entire identity in the influence you have. Living a disciplined life, that's not the problem. The problem is desperately wanting everyone to think you have it all together. Planning wisely isn't the problem. The problem is fearing that you don't get to control every detail of your life and your family's life. Did you notice none of those things I named in there? Those are bad things inherently. But if you're living like you believe any of those things can make you feel complete and give meaning to your life that only Jesus provides, you have a false god. Did I name yours anywhere in there? Second thing we have to do is trust God to do the impossible. Your false gods aren't going to give up the throne of your heart easily. And partly that's, you're not just battling a false god, you're battling your own heart. Because the human heart, in its natural sinful condition, doesn't want to get rid of those gods. So even when you know I need to get rid of this as the ruler of my life, and I know I need to trust only in Christ, your identity in Christ, there's going to be times when you're thinking, I just can't do this. Why can't I get over this thing? Why can't I wipe it out? I've served in a couple of addiction ministries in recent years, and that has just opened my eyes in a whole new way to how tenacious idols can be. A few years ago, I was having dinner with a young man who had just battled a lifetime of meth addiction and alcohol addiction. And we're having dinner, and he said, hey, do you want to know how you know when an addict won't relapse ever again? I said, yeah, tell me. What should I look for? He said, an addict will never relapse again when they're dead. And sure enough, he relapsed not long after that. Now he's been sober again for a year. But anyone who's battled addiction knows it is a house-to-house dogfight every day of your life against that idol. But it's not just substance abuse that's like that. A few years ago, I was talking to a guy who had grown up dirt poor, rural Iowa, and he'd climbed up the ladder, and by the time he's 40, he is rich, he's successful, he's got all of it. And I said, man, do you ever just sit and marvel at how far you've come? And he said, no, I don't let myself do that, because I prayed to God once that he would make me content with what I have, and he didn't, so I'm just going to keep chasing. That is an idol that is welded to the heart of that guy, and that's a miserable way to live, always trying to get more. And there's another thing that makes our battle with idols so tough, and that is that our culture will tell you you're fighting the wrong battle. They're going to say, you are crazy to think about kicking that false god, that idol, out of your heart's throne room. You're supposed to want the money. You're supposed to want whatever your heart lusts after. You're supposed to want the success. You're supposed to want everyone being jealous about how great your family is or how many sales contests you've won or whatever it is. You put that all together, and it seems like we're never going to win the fight against these idols in our heart. And the fact is, you won't. Not on your own. Which is what Jesus talks about in verses 23 through 25. Because after the young man walked away with his hands still wrapped around this idol of all of his stuff, Jesus looks at the disciples. He says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed. And then Jesus elaborates and makes his point with this famous illustration where he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And a lot of people tie themselves in knots trying to interpret that. There are people who will say, well, what he's referring to is there was this gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye, and a camel could get down on its knees and shimmy through there. It's a good Bible word, shimmy, right? I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. Jesus isn't talking about something that's difficult but possible. He is talking about the impossible. He's literally saying a camel through the eye of a needle, because what he's saying is humanly, that's impossible. That was his point. Because the apostles here, they're saying, well, who could be saved? Because in their mind, if you're rich, that means God's blessed you. So they're saying, well, if those rich people can't be saved, who can? So that's when Jesus says in verse 27, I like how it says, he looked at them. He looked at them and he said, with man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. A verse like this gets warped in American Christianity. People take a verse like that and they say, okay, all things are possible with God. That means anything I want, he can get it for me. It's actually the exact opposite of that. With God, it is possible that he will change your desires, that you don't want meaningless things anymore. That's what he's referring to. Jesus says God can destroy these things. You may find it impossible to get over the gods in your heart, but God can destroy them. Jesus is saying it literally takes a miracle for this to happen. It literally takes an act of God to take a sinful human heart and make them realize my only hope for salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. It's not in my works. It is in the fact that Jesus paid the price for my sins. God can do that. He can also give you victory over these idols. And think about this. If you think you can earn your own salvation through good works, or if you think you can defeat the idols all by yourself, you're putting yourself in the position of God. Only God can do that. You're making a false idol if you think you can do it on your own. And then the last thing we have to do is treat sacrifices as nothing. In the last part of this passage, Peter takes up his role as the self-appointed spokesperson, and he says in verse 28, basically, okay, you made your point about the young guy. He wasn't willing to give up the stuff to follow you, but then he says, look at us. See, we have left everything, and we have followed you. And he wasn't exaggerating. They have left behind their jobs. They've left behind their family. And in that culture, that means you usually give up your inheritance. So these disciples, they've cut themselves off from any earthly security they had in order to follow Jesus. And Peter's saying, well, we've done all that. So what about us? He's saying, where's our reward? Because we gave all those things up to follow you. And the problem is, Peter is still making his relationship with Jesus a transaction that pays off in this world. And he's missing it. Because Jesus' response is essentially to say, did you really leave everything? Because Jesus says, whatever you left, you're going to get 100-fold back. 100-fold. And again, that's not a literal thing, because Jesus isn't saying you're going to have 100 fathers and mothers. He's saying you will have riches so great. You won't even think about what you left behind as a problem anymore when you understand. And look how Paul describes this later when he wrote Colossians. Paul says, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasure is Jesus himself. That's what we're looking for. All the riches are hidden in Jesus. That is the treasure room that we're chasing. So whether Jesus is talking to this rich young ruler or he's talking to any of us here today, he knows the greatest reward for any human being is to be set free of the burden of earthly priorities. Jesus is offering us all this incredible gift, but it's wrapped in looking like we have to give up everything else. But on the other side of that, he is giving us more than we can even imagine. And he is setting us free of the weight of trying to find fulfillment in earthly things. I want to close by asking you to think about a little thought experiment that I came across recently. Imagine Jesus comes to you and he says, I'm going to let you define your version of heaven. Fill it up with anything you want. So what do you start thinking about? You hear people say things like, well, man, I love golf. So in heaven, every course is Augusta, and I'm always 15 under par. And you think about, I'm going to have this house that I've always dreamed of, and every day is going to feel like the vacations that we've always dreamed of, and everybody's going to tell me every day how accomplished I am. I'm going to have all these things. And Jesus comes in, he pulls one more Columbo. He says, there's just one more thing. If you define your own heaven, you'll never see my face there. And what goes through your heart when you think about that? Does that just send a chill and you think, an eternity without Jesus? That's not heaven? Or do you think, well, that's unfortunate, but still sounds pretty awesome. Because that's defining who your God is. Who are you trying to worship? Since that night at that Holiday Inn, I've asked myself some variation of this question pretty much every day. What am I really worshiping? Am I pursuing Jesus and nothing else? Am I trusting that giving anything away that I have to get closer to him is the best possible trade a human being can make? In a time, I finally reached the point where I couldn't live with the thought anymore that I'm the rich young ruler. I knew God was calling me to full-time ministry, even though I knew it was going to cost me things. I knew all my friends in business were going to say, you're throwing away a career here. It got to the point where God was starting to tear down those idols, and I just couldn't take it anymore. It's like, I'll follow you now. What do you want me to do? Now, I'm not saying everyone here needs to quit their job. Your idols are different than mine. But I am telling you, you're going to have to make some hard choices. There's only one throne in your heart. And understand this about false idols. They lie. They're going to promise you peace of mind, and they take it away from you. They're going to promise you satisfaction, and you'll never find it. They will destroy everything they promise to give you. You have to tear them off that throne. Does Jesus alone sit on the throne of your heart? Are you still walking away sad because you're holding on to something else? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the chance to look at this scene. And thank you for the love that Jesus shows, that he knows if he loves us, he has to tell us the truth. He has to tell us that we're surrounded by lies about what satisfies. And Lord, we know that our spiritual enemies, they will craft idols specifically for each one of us. I pray today that you'll speak to hearts here, that you'll help people see that, first of all, we need the Holy Spirit in our lives to do this. We can't do it alone, and the only way we have the Holy Spirit is if we trust in Christ. Help us to set aside the desire to earn our salvation. Pray there's anybody here who is still striving after that. Help them to see clearly that it is a gift. It's not about keeping commandments. It's about trusting in Jesus alone. I pray you'll help them see that. For those who are believers, we all still battle idols, even as Christians. I pray you will help us turn to you alone for that. Help us to believe, as we're about to sing, Jesus is better than all the things that we might think are going to satisfy us. Just pray you'll make that clear in hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.